Well, good morning, everyone. Brock's on vacation, or Brock's on sabbatical, Al's on vacation, and so I'm here to bring the message. The message today is Luke 22, verses 21 through 27. The title is, Who is the Greatest? So let's start and let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and I just pray now that you help us as we open your word, and I do pray for our church, I pray for ministry, and I pray now for this message and our hearts as we look at this. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Luke 22, verses 21 through 27. So if you could turn there, and as you're turning there, I wanted to start with this. I thought this week was a pretty sad week for Algona and for our area with that double murder and then that suicide. If you saw the pictures, it happened on Monday night. They found the bodies. On Wednesday, it came out in the news what had happened. And it's so sad. It's hard to see these kinds of things that happen. What particularly struck me about it is the fact that it's right in our backyard. It's part of what we would say is part of our area of ministry. And as I thought about that, I thought about 2 Corinthians 10:4, which says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." I remember when I first started, was a Christian, young Christian, and going to church, I would hear some of the men pray that Jesus conquered sin and hell and death and the grave. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, those are Satan's strongholds, sin and hell and death and the grave. And when we look at that kind of evil, we see that it kind of jolts us when we see this tragedy, especially so close to home. And so we see the power of evil, but the other side of it is that we're confronted that only Jesus can save us from this kind of sin and this evil. And I was thinking also of 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's only through Christ, God through him made Christ sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that is the only way that we can confront and deal with this kind of evil, which brings us then to the subject for the morning, and that is discipleship. So if we look at Luke 22, 21, and let's start there and let's just read. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Now, we know that this is Judas, and here, of all things, Judas was a disciple. We see here in Luke 22, if you just look a little bit ahead, in Luke 22, verse 3, we see where Judas entered in to Satan. "Then Satan entered into Jesus, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them." And we see also in John, and you don't have to turn here, but John 13, 27, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him," again speaking of Judas. "Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" So we see on two occasions, Satan directly entered in to Judas. And we see here that, of course, Judas was an enemy of the cross, an enemy of Christ. We see evil here again in the sense of the false accusations that came against Jesus, the condemnation, the torture, crucifixion, and the death of an innocent, sinless Son of God for our sins. So we see here, again, that this is evil. This is important as we look at this, and as we look at discipleship, because I think the first thing that we need is we need to know what we are up against. We must not be naive. We must not be weak, timid, or uncertain in light of the evil that is out there. In Ephesians 6:11 through 12, and again, if you want to turn there, you may. I want to give you a little bit of time to do that. But Ephesians 6:11 and 12, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So we see here, of course, this is a laundry list of many things where we have authorities who come against us, we have all kinds of darkness that comes against us, and we have false accusations that come against us. And that's really not hard to envision because we see a great deal of what goes on even in today's society. But we need to understand that evil. We see how Judas gave in to the evil and followed Satan. Now, if we go back to Luke 22, we're looking at verse, we read 21 and 20 through 23. Let's go to Luke 22, and we'll start with verse 24. It says, "Now a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Now, realize the setting that we're in here. This discussion before about Judas and the betrayal happens at the Last Supper. So that's a very monumental time. That's a solemn time because this is a time when Jesus is being betrayed. We also know that this is just before the Mount of Olives, where Jesus goes and he prays. And so we see here that the disciples, instead of being concerned about the weight of the moment, instead of being focused on the gravity of all of those things that are going on, well, they're arguing about who among them is to be the greatest. It just seems like this is so out of place. And if you were writing a story, if you were going to do a storyline, you'd say, well, that doesn't fit the storyline at all. Now, if you look at that even further, you think, well, these are the disciples. These are the ones who were called by Jesus himself. Think about that. These are the disciples. These are the 12 disciples. It said in Mark, and I'll read this, but I think it's very interesting because it brings this into focus. Mark 1:16, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with the hired servants and followed him." So here we're talking about the disciples who were actually invited by Jesus. They are the ones who saw Jesus and left and followed him. And he said, "I will make you fishers of men." And these are the disciples who were taught by Jesus for 3 years, they would have heard his teaching firsthand, and they would have seen his miracles. And then we see that their concern was, well, who was going to be the greatest? It's just hard to really imagine how out of place that is. And as I looked at that, the thing that struck me is that these disciples, with all their position at the time, with all their personal connection with Jesus, got misdirected, or worse. And I thought, well, what about us? I mean, we're not the disciples. We don't have that direct connection with Jesus in the sense of that personal presence that he has. But we are in a position where we also can fall away as disciples. We can become misdirected, and the focus may not be what it should be. And that seems to me to be a pretty sobering reminder of this discipleship that we talk about, how important it is, and yet how difficult it is. If the disciples can fall away, why, certainly we can as well. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And I use that verse a lot, and I can just use it over and over again, because it says, keep your heart with all diligence. Your heart is the center of all these things that are important to us, what we do and what we think about and where we go with our life. And it says, keep it with all diligence. And sometimes you think, well, okay, I can hear that. That sounds fine. Except then that if you remember and think how easy it is for our hearts and our lives and what we do to be wrong. And we think we're in the right place, but we are not. And we've had some preaching by Brian and then by Al, and it was in the book of Daniel. And I was looking at that as I thought about that. This is Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4. It talks about Nebuchadnezzar and how Nebuchadnezzar was so focused on himself, and he looked at what he had, and then God struck him. And at the end of his days, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. We see here just with Nebuchadnezzar how off he became. And it says in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. But we, of course, forget that. And if there's one thing here to remember, and I think this points it out very much, is it's not about us. Notice here that what happens is the disciples looked at themselves. Who was the greatest? Nebuchadnezzar looked at all he had and thought, well, this is for me. And yet God continues to remind us. In fact, he doesn't remind us. He will expect and demand it, that we will see that it's about him. That's the whole purpose of so many of the things that we do, is to honor God. We, in so many words, must remember that we get out of the way. We do what we should do, but we get out of the way that God gets the glory. And we see this, but it's not about us. And the disciples, even in their position, missed that. Going back to Luke 22. Now let's go to Luke 22, verse 25. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Now, the benefactor here would be who is thought to be that who provides for you, or it is thought to be those who are maybe the rulers. They're the ones who make things so that you can live and exist in society. Those are the ones who are the benefactors. And this is, of course, if you think about that time of Egypt or Syria, those countries at that time, remember that these rulers, in most cases, were kings, and they were either authoritarians or tyrants and so forth. They were not exactly those who were considerate of the common person, but that would be thought of as to be the benefactors. But here we start to get to the heart of discipleship. In verse 26, it says, "But not so with you." That's not the way you look at it. Take all of that as who is commonly thought to be the benefactor and say, "That's not so with you, rather," and here we go, "let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So here we see this radical teaching from Jesus Christ that the most important person in society is not the benefactor, not the common, not the ruler, as it is the one who serves. And so this is a dramatic turn. And as we look at that, first, it's sort of startling when you think about that because it's so illogical and doesn't fit with the common way things are done in society. But that's Jesus' teaching. And so if you think about that, and so first you have to get to the point where you can reconcile that. And perhaps you can to a degree, but still, even in our minds, it's very hard to really understand that. So let's look at Matthew chapter 11, because this will help us. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. And this is something we've heard before, but Matthew 11, 29 says, and this is Jesus, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So here we see, if you want to say Jesus' approach, if you want to say Jesus, who he is, we see here Jesus as gentle and lowly in heart. And this teaching actually, though, goes back even farther than that. Because if we start and go back to the Beatitudes, go back to the very first Beatitude in Matthew 5:3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now, the poor in spirit is the person who has this deep humility. This is the person who recognizes their own spiritual bankruptcy. And when I say bankruptcy, I mean it isn't that you can maybe do some of this for yourself or pay for part of your sins. It is this recognition that you can't pay for anything at all. All of your, and so where I often see this to be an issue is you'll talk to people, and they can say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and they see Jesus, but they can't come to that point of saying, but really I can't save myself at all. They have to look, they look at their some works or something they've done or their comparison to someone else and realize that this spiritual bankruptcy is the opposite of self-sufficiency. It is the opposite of self-sufficiency. It used to be, and I remember these times as well, you would hear these discussions about someone being lost. I haven't heard that phrase for a long time, but that's exactly where this comes to. You have the lost, and you have the saved. And when they say lost, they mean hopelessness, apart from divine grace, and they realize that the only way to heaven is through that grace that comes, that divine grace that comes. And so we see here that in order to be saved, you have this spiritual bankruptcy. And this also carries over. Now, that's how we have to come, and we look though at Jesus and what example he gives us as disciples. And we go back to the fact that he's gentle and lowly in heart. If we look at Matthew 12, verse 18, and this is interesting, you may want to turn to this. Matthew 12, verse 18. Here Matthew is repeating what Isaiah the prophet said. And he says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." Of course, speaking of Jesus, and Isaiah writing years before. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, and I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." I find this interesting too, because Jesus didn't have to make himself as a prominent speaker or ruler at that time. People were drawn to him, and he still, with his teaching and his miracles, people were drawn to him. He did not have to make a lot of loud proclamations. He says, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." A bruised reed, they would take a piece of vegetation, a reed, and they would make an instrument out of it. And then they could make music with it, but it would get to the point where it was worn. And of course, you'd throw it out and you'd grab another reed. It'd be easy, then they would be prevalent then. But it says, "A bruised reed he will not break," speaking of Jesus. "And a smoldering wick he will not quench." So you'd have a wick, and it's getting weak, and it doesn't put out much light, and so you'd put it out. What's being shown here is that Jesus, gentle and lowly, would welcome the broken and dysfunctional people to him. No matter how insignificant, bruised, or worn someone would be, Jesus would take them. He would not push away anyone. And instead of rejecting and discarding those who would be outcasts, they would be embraced. And his teaching was so radical, his teaching was so powerful in the way that he did this, that it tells us that in his name the Gentiles will hope or trust. So when Jesus came and he showed himself in all of these ways, he not only brought in the dysfunctional or the outcast or whoever you might commonly think would be disregarded, and it was so startling and so profound that this teaching was, that now this Jewish Messiah, even the Gentiles, would trust in him. If we go to Philippians Philippians 2:5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And here we're seeing more graphically, in so many respects, this form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we see here this characteristic of humility. We see here Jesus lowly and gentle. If we go back to Luke chapter 22, we also are taught or are shown that this was the time when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. All right, so we're seeing this lowly, gentle, humble servant approach by Jesus, this teaching. And it says here, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, which we just looked at here a moment ago, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. So we see there another teaching, another practice of Jesus when it comes to humbling himself and so forth. Now, if we look at this, we start to see, if you take all of this and bring it all together, you see this humility, this lowly and gentle, this one who will not throw out a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. And we see that teaching of Jesus, that is so compelling. And then we see that for us, in order to be saved, we have to have this humility, this point of recognizing our own spiritual bankruptcy. And then we see that that's what it takes to be a disciple. That then carries forward with the fact that we have not the right to say that we need our own way or that we are the most important. It's not about us. It's about the fact that out of gratitude for our salvation, we are compelled to be disciples. That should burden our hearts to do that, that humility that we see here. When you look at this, the next thing that comes to mind is the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." So as we look at this and we look at these teachings, these powerful teachings of Jesus that changed the whole world, we see that what's really going on is to build the kingdom. It's not what you and I plan or want. It's not to build ourselves up. It's not to improve our comfort or ease or financial benefit. And it very well could be something we may not like or choose. But discipleship, when we see these powerful teachings of Jesus, should bring us to a kingdom mentality. We have a short time on this earth. We all know that we have a certain number of years. We all know that eternity is in view. And we also know that in a short period of time, at some point in time, the yardstick that we use to measure success and how life is going is going to change for us. It's going to change completely. And so this comes to us at a very pivotal time. Brock's on sabbatical. We want Brock to refresh and rejuvenate. We want Brock to refocus and complete some projects. We also are in a time when we're going to revamp our building, which I think we're all looking forward to. But we also have to look at the fact that what's our ministry going to look like? And really, when you think about that, I know sometimes I ask that question or it's conveyed in sort of in a group setting or in a corporate setting, but really, it's what's your ministry going to be? What's your discipleship going to look like? And as you evaluate and you try to see from what we've looked at this morning, who is the greatest, we see that there's a lot here that needs to be considered carefully. Especially when you consider how the disciples, even the disciples themselves, could get misplaced. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, this is perhaps quite a bit as you think about, well, what's my way to take all of this and to put it into something that really changes our ministry. And as I thought about ministry too, I thought, you know, with this tragedy that happened here in Algona, and of course, and like I said, this is right in our backyard, the first thing that came to mind is we need to know among our church people, as many people as possible, we need to reach out and as many places as we can possibly get to, connect with in some way or fashion. We should try to do that. But I don't have the answer to how to do that. But you know, the thing is, that's why we have God. God opens these doors for us and is powerful. And as we looked at in the verse in Daniel, he is the one who will do what he chooses to do. And so we look at this discipleship, we look at the weight of evil that's around us, the gravity of evil. We look at people around in our area, and then we look at what's our ministry to do and our church to do and for ministry, and we look at the kingdom. And it brought me to Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Take that verse and perhaps memorize it. Use it over and over again. And as you go through and you look at this discipleship and you take that verse, for instance, I am crucified with Christ. All these things that maybe we think are about us. Well, that's not the case. That takes that away right away. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is, it says, this is the ESV, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And real quickly, Christ becomes the overriding reason for your life. And we live our life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the message, not only that we have, but that we have to take to others. So as we look at discipleship and this time of sabbatical and so forth, I just pray that for each of us we can realize the significance of discipleship, our role of what we do, and then as a church, what we can do together. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and the power of your word and the powerful teachings of Jesus. And also help us as we confront evil to lean upon you, to recognize that only through Jesus can this evil be confronted. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.